So I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, the last half of Romans 2. And we're just walking through the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And last week we looked at the idea of judging and where he starts to look at, going from Romans 1, looking at kind of the world outside the church, Romans 2, directly inside the church, and really a scathing passage for those of us who think we have our act together. Paul says, you, along with the Gentile world, those who don't have the truth of God, you are also without excuse. And so we turn to Romans 2. And we start to comb through a little bit more of the idea of some of the Old Testament law and how it applied to people that were Jewish in the church. And we're going to see what that is for us today. So I welcome you to turn to Romans 2, starting in verse 17. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be on your screen. You can follow along. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? While you say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward or physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. And so if you might be thinking, how in the world does that apply to me? Let's pray and ask God that he would apply his word to us. Jesus, we come wanting to learn from you. We submit ourselves to your word. We want to know who you are, and who we are is in relationship to you. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see this morning. Father, the eyes that tend to be so blind. Father, would you give us sight to see who we are naturally and how we walk away from you. And Father, then we get obstinate in that disobedience. And Father, would you, by your kindness, draw us back to you? God, I pray that we, after hearing your word, would not dig our heels in even more, but Father, that we would become a repentant, humble, soft-hearted people before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember last year's Outback Bowl? The wives are on a retreat, so we can do a football illustration. Last year's Outback Bowl, the Gamecocks, University of South Carolina, played my beloved University of Michigan Wolverines. And through the first half, we got absolutely dominated. We couldn't do anything. Our quarterback, Devin Gardner, it looked like he was throwing a shot put rather than a football. And it was just a terrible first half. And then all of a sudden, something started to turn. And we either figured out what to do, or we started running the ball better, and this. Anyway, the tide started to turn. And we were actually watching the game here in the youth area. And the first half, everybody was, yelling, because I'm the only Michigan fan in the whole building. And even my kids turned on me. So everybody's yelling all this, but come the second half, it started getting pretty quiet. And I started to say, during one of the commercials, I said, it's getting kind of quiet in here. They come back out of commercial break, and Jadeveon Clowney breaks through the line and absolutely destroys our running back. And then the whole rest of the game was completely different from that point on. And I remember that time because I'm sitting there thinking, why am I so deflated? And why are you all so proud over nothing that either of us had anything to do with? Right? We talk in we. What's that? Yeah. We talk in we. We use the pronouns like we. We use pronouns like our, my. You know, like, oh, we should have got better. We talk like this, and we take such pride when our team wins or loses, and it's really over something that we had no control over, no input on, none whatsoever. I'm not thinking it's a terrible thing to be a fan, but it's just interesting how we associate with things. And I think the way we approach God and the way we approach His Word is the same exact way. We take pride in things that we had no bearing on and no essence in doing, but yet we hold these things up as if, you know, this is my calling card, and we boast in things that we had no part in doing. That's what's going on in Romans chapter 2. Because what's happening is the first thing we see is really a boasting in externals. That these people he's writing to, these people in the church, and people who have been around the things of God for a while. Don't get thrown off by the word Jew, because we're going to define that in a second. The people that have been around the things of God for a while start to boast in external things. That word there in verse 17 of boast is really just proclaim just publicly and just be very satisfied with who you are and your own achievements. And so you just kind of start to boast in these things. And actually what's interesting is that boasting is a theme, it's kind of like a sub-theme throughout the book of Romans here in these couple chapters. It's like a subplot of a great narrative. Because you see this theme here in verse 17, and we're going to put these up on the screen. You actually see the idea of boasting many other times in these next few chapters. In verse 23, we see it in chapter 2. Where am I? Here we go. That you boast in the law, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. In verse 9 of chapter 3, what then? Are we Jews any better? No, not at all. For we already charge that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. So there's that sense where they're saying, well, we're better off. Kind of thinking, it's not overtly stated, but there's this sense that we are better than other people. Or at least these people were claiming that. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, thinking, and what does the boasting tongue do, or the boasting heart? It speaks a lot about itself. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable. Because the boasting tongue is constantly speaking. And then in verse 27 of chapter 3, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No. By the law of faith. And so there's this theme, sub-theme that's going on in that of boasting all throughout these next couple of chapters. That it's always the move of the human heart is to boast or brag or publicly put out there and boast over what makes me feel some sense of validity or value. That is the natural move of the human heart. And our normal response is to boast, but in verse 27 of chapter 3, it says we have no reason to boast. Just kind of like football. We boast in things that we had no sense in really producing. And we rely on externals to define us. And what's interesting is that actually is an accurate move of the human heart. We all know that the definition of who we are and value and worth cannot come from inside. You know, those little voices that kind of tell you that, you know in your heart that you can't define yourself and make a definition for yourself. And so everything in the human heart is seeking an external something to define us. Some people do it in things. Some people do it in experiences or people. And it's a move, an accurate move, that external things will define us. But oftentimes those are misplaced pursuits. And what we're going to see is that the human heart places it in all the wrong places other than on the one who can ultimately satisfy our heart in God Himself. And so we boast in not just externals, but we boast in our obedience. Look at verse 17. It says this, but if you call yourself a Jew and do what? And rely on the law and boast in God. So there's this sense where to rely is to rest on something, to kind of take comfort in it, to trust in it. And not just to rest in it, but to rest in it with confidence. And so if there's a reliance on the law or the external code, we're boasting in our right living and our obedience. What does that do? It really does. If you are resting in your obedience as the definition of what it is to live according to the Bible and according to the gospel, that your morality is actually misleading you and misleading other people. Because it robs the law of its clarity. Because if you think that you can attain righteousness by your obedience, what have you just done to the righteous law of God? You've completely minimized it. Because if you think you can attain it, what have you just done to the law? You've made God's law equal down to yours. And so you devalue the law of God. There's nothing wrong with the law, but when we see it as a way of salvation, that's where it is actually death. And we're going to see why in a second. So these people were proud. They were boasting of all sorts of things in and of themselves. One of those, their obedience or their goodness. But then the other side, another aspect of what the people of God tend to boast in, is that we tend to boast in our knowledge. The knowledge of God was, for them, the very definition of what it was to be Jewish. Trusting in their Jewishness, this sense of national pride. Look at verse 18. And know, basically, you rely on the law, you boast in God. Verse 18, and you know His will and approve of what is excellent because you were instructed from the law. That you approve something. You look at it, you scrutinize it, and then you give it the thumbs up. But how did that law, how did the law of God come to these people? What does it say in verse 18? The last half of verse 18 says, because you were instructed from the law. So they were understood these things through a verbal instruction that they received probably from their parents and other people. But yet, isn't that interesting that they took pride in the fact that they had the law, but yet they themselves didn't figure it out. They were taught it. Isn't that the move of the human heart? I take what's been given to me and all of a sudden I start to hold it up as something that I've done and I boast about. And that's the move of these people who came out of a Jewish faith and now have embraced Christ in the church. It's the same move that people that have grown up in the church in America do. We take what has been given to us and then take it as a rite of passage and hold it as something over people. And in verse 20, it's interesting, he talks about them having the embodiment of the knowledge and truth, a tangible expression of the law of God. And actually, that's not a terrible thing, right? That God would actually give these people who He is. In Deuteronomy 4, I think I have that in there, do I? Good. Deuteronomy 4, he says this, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? God giving His law to His people, God giving His word to His people is a good thing. But the people of God take it as something that they boast in. So we boast in our obedience, we boast in our knowledge, and then this really gets to really calling us out, that we boast in our position. Look at verse 19 and following. So he talks about them being instructed in the law. Then he talks about what they do, the kind of their role or their position. If you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law in the embodiment and knowledge of truth. Basically, what is a guide? A guide is someone who leads people, right? Someone who shows somebody else the way. What's the connotation of light? Okay, a light is it's the source of being able to see, but it's giving light to those who are in darkness, right? And basically the absence of light. A teacher and an instructor. An instructor is kind of like a child's guardian or trainer, a tutor, one who admonishes, a disciplinarian. Isn't that a kind of an interesting word? Read that back. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher, one who imparts knowledge. So you hear all those things, a guide, a light, a teacher, an instructor. Those all things are not terrible, right? They're good things. If you're in darkness, you would want light. If you were foolish, you would want an instructor. If you didn't know, you'd want a teacher. If you were lost, you would want a guide. But do you hear the move of the people of God that they start to take those things and they become the definition of who they are? Those things can easily become very things that we take pride in or beat people over the head with. Because in all of these descriptions, do you hear how the people of God that Paul's addressing have elevated themselves over their hearers? That they are the ones who are the guide and other people are lost. They're the ones who are the light and other people are in darkness. They're the instructors and the teachers and other people are the ones that are needing to be taught. That's why it's so difficult, honestly, to be a teacher. To teach people from a place of authority without coming across as being above them. And I think we've all sat under teachers like that. People who make us feel small and like they're above us. Almost like they have nothing to learn themselves. Ever sat under that teacher? Honestly, that's my greatest fear as a pastor and as a teacher. That I would lose the sense of being a learner myself. But it's not just a struggle for a teacher. I think it's a struggle for anybody who has been around the things of God. Because if you are familiar with His Word and all these things, it can be so easy to say, I don't need to learn anything. I've got this figured out. And that move of the human heart is a definition of hardness. And when we say that, we really seem to be forgetting that we ourselves are in need of God's grace because we boast in externals. And then we get to this sense where Paul starts to really move off of that concept. And then he starts to talk about our falsehood, that it actually defames God. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 21. Okay, so these people have all these things. They have the law, they're teachers, they're guides, or at least they think they are. Verse 21. You then who teach others, do you teach yourself? What a staggering question. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? While you say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so picking up in 24, there really is a sense of honor to the name of God. You know, in the Ten Commandments, you know, don't take the Lord's name in vain, right? You ought to respect or honor Him. And when people think of these people, the Jewish people that were hanging around the church and who knew Christ, the world was seeing them actually defaming God's name. So church, do we honor God's name in the way that we live or do we defame it? And you're going to automatically link into one answer to that question in the way that you answer that question. And it's, am I a man or woman of integrity or not? But we're going to get there in a second. Because this sense of dishonoring is to bring shame or disrespect. It's actually the same word that Paul uses in chapter 1, verse 24. That God gave them up to the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. And he picks up that same word and he applies it to the church. So those people who live like they're like on the Las Vegas Strip every day of their life are dishonoring their bodies. People of God, he says that the way that we live dishonors God before this world. Wait, I'm not doing that. But what does he say? He says, we speak against that, but yet we do it ourselves. And so to dishonor, and then he also goes on to the idea of blaspheming or to slander or to drop evil or profane words against. And so to the Jewish audience who would not even write the name of God because they didn't want to defame it, how does this land on them? They literally would not even write the name of God, and Paul is now saying, you, by the way that you live, you defame God's name. Them as fighting words. But I want us to hear something. That people in churches are the most blind people on the planet. It's not the people out in the world. It's us. Because our blindness is so subtle. We think We have it figured out. And then we brag about having figured it out. And all of that is actually blinding us to the fact that we don't have it figured out and we are in need of desperate grace of God. And that defames and dishonors God. And so we get to this sense of a lack of integrity. Do you teach yourselves? You preach against stealing, adultery, idols. Don't you do these things? Of course they do. They break the commandments. You know, the fact that the struggles of this world are as deeply entrenched in the church of God as it is in the world. That the stronghold of materialism is as in play in this room as it is out there. The stronghold of pornography and sex and sexual desire is as much of a stronghold in this room as it is in the world. You're going to say, no, it's not. I promise you, if you search your heart, it is. But yet the people of God don't want to go there. And so you say, okay, so we preach against these things, and then yet we do them. So then you would say, practice what you preach. Isn't that what he's teaching in verse 25 and 21? You teach, do you teach yourselves? But that really is not the ultimate thrust of what Paul's leading to here. The ultimate thrust is not see in the ways that you don't live up to God's standard and go live up to God's standard. Now, that does the ways that we do that do not honor God. I'm not questioning the lack of obedience there. But what defames God's name before people around us? That's the trick. That's the trick. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law." Now you could pick up the breaking the law part and say that's what dishonors God. Look at the verse. "You who boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law." What's really in play is the contrast between our boasting of obedience and then our struggle to keep the law. So what defames God is our lack of honesty about our struggle. And so it comes to this sense of not just a lack of integrity, but a life of repentance. Can someone crank the air on? It seems warm. Sorry, I digress. Lack of integrity and the life of repentance is that when... you know, someone asked me last week, how do I stop judging? If that is such a deep root in my heart, how do I actually stop judging? Well, here's the answer. The answer is a life of repentance. That we dishonor God by breaking it because we boast that we don't. Don't miss the first part of the sentence there, that we boast in that. It's the boasting in our righteousness is the issue. That if you break only one aspect of the law, you are guilty of breaking all of it. That the church claims righteousness even though we break the law at some point. The people of God claim righteousness. That devalues the righteousness of God. Matthew 12, Jesus says it this way as he's talking to the Israel nation. He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." What is that verse saying? It's saying the people of Nineveh were kind of this blatantly godless nation and city. And how did they respond to the word of God? They actually repented. They actually bowed their knee and humbled themselves before God. And that nation and that group of people will stand up against the people who think they have life together and that they are taking pride in their obedience. And they will actually stand in condemnation over the people who call themselves the people of God. What's the move that God is saying is that we ought to become a repentant people. So let me ask you this. If repentance, and what I mean by that word, is not penance, like where you just flog yourself. Repentance, where you, under remorse of your sin, in the way that you live on your terms, you come before God humbly. And you seek His forgiveness and you ask Him to change your heart. If that ought to be what defines the people of God, when's the last time you really repented? Say it a different way. If that is what should be a life of repentance, if that ought to be the definition of who we are as God's people, do people see us repenting? Or do they see us talking about our good example, our morality, the way that we live rightly? What do people hear around us? Make it even more pointed. Think about parenting and marriage. Okay, let's apply the principle of a life of repentance to parenting and marriage. Okay, think of your kids. If you've got them, if you hope to be a parent one day, think about that. I'm going to give you two options. Which do you want? Do you want your kids to be good? Or do you want your kids to repent with humility? Which do you want? I'll take humility and repentance every time, but I seem to be a man that chases for them to do good. And when they do good, all of a sudden, I praise them. When they do bad, I kind of try to reproof them. If I'm not chasing repentance and humility in my kid's life, what am I really chasing? Because acting rightly tends to breed so much arrogance and expectation on other people, it actually kind of gets in the way. Think of it this way. In marriage, which is more important? Doing the right thing or asking for forgiveness? Which characteristic would radically transform your marriage? Doing the right thing every time or asking for forgiveness? Which would radically transform your marriage? I promise you it is asking for forgiveness. Because we all know that asking for forgiveness would transform relationships. Because what does it take to ask somebody for forgiveness? Deep humility, honesty, actually moving towards somebody else, admitting you're wrong, placing yourself beneath them and in need of their grace. Do you think any of those phrases would utterly transform a marriage rather than seeking to do everything right all the time? Because in doing right, then you wonder why your wife or your husband isn't doing it right. And we seem to chase the wrong things. And then we also think of the sense of thinking that a good example equals, or a good example actually equals morality. That when I try to put forth a good example for my kids, what am I actually leading them to? I'm leading them to a life of morality. Instead of being a man who repents before my kids, leading them to a life of deep humility and a need of God to come in and radically transform their hearts. Because if I set a good example for my kids, I am just leading them to be good people. But here's the trap in that kind of thought. If you model good behavior, then you're not leading your kids or anybody to life. You're actually asking them to copy your good behavior. Is your goal that people would clean up their act? Is your goal that your kids would clean up their act? I don't think so. I think that's a byproduct of a changed life when God comes in and radically alters someone's heart. Our ultimate desire for people is that they would come to know Him, or else we should just go teach classes on manners and tell people what to do and not to do, just give them a bunch of rules and be done with it. But we all know that rules cannot shape the heart. Because it is a life of repentance that we need. So here's the thing. Why do people say that the church is a bunch of hypocrites? Because we are. Because we put forth our good example. Look how good we are. And what does that say? When we boast in the law and then break it, what do? We dishonor God, and we are not putting forth the gospel. We're putting forth our goodness and our morality, and the world wants nothing to do with it, and I don't blame them. Are you putting forth the gospel, or are you putting forth morality? When's the last time you've told anybody about a struggle in your heart, and that you sense and that you need God to forgive you about and work radically in your life over? When's the last time? And if we're not doing that, what are we doing? We are putting forth our goodness and our rightness, and come be like us. Because the gospel is a radically upside down paradigm where the people of God came into relationship with God broken and in need. And we get to live in relationship with God broken and in need. And if we can actually bring our kids and our neighbors and our friends to see that we are deeply repentant people rather than a boasting, proud people, then the gospel has fertile soil to till. Does that make sense? Jump ahead with me, Daniel, to the last point. Faith is a matter of the heart, because I feel like we're moving a little slower than I expected. Verse 25 to 29. This is where it starts talking about circumcision, uncircumcision, all these different things. And first of all, what is circumcision? Is a mark of the people of God. It was actually a cutting away of skin in the Jewish people to mark the people of God as the people of God. But yet, that faith is truly a matter of heart, that it is by the Spirit, not by the law, or by the letter of the law. And this is what drives people crazy about the Bible. I can't tell you how many people have sat in my office, just tell me what to do. Okay, what about how many times a week should I do that? Or just give me the formula to make my life work out. And we all ask some version of that question. And if your first thought is to give rules or goals for yourself, then you're probably seeking to live by the letter of the law, not by the Spirit. When people are prone to give a ton of rules, you can usually spot them a mile away that they're trusting in externals. And the only way to rightly relate to God is through faith. That faith is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of externals, because externals don't go far enough. Verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. And if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Basically, this idea, this mark, this circumcision was a sense of national pride. So the people of God or the Jewish nation was circumcised. And so they were they felt proud in that. Today it would be like baptism the people are baptized and they're good. It's an external sign that gives them security. In addition to baptism, what are the other things that we trust in the church? External experiences or external things that we trust in. You might say, you know what, I'm good to go because I go to church a lot. You might say, I'm fine because I walked the aisle when I was 8 years old. Or I prayed the prayer when I was six. I was baptized, I do acts of service and all these different things. You know what the most common answer to the membership question of how do you know you will go to heaven when you die? You know what the most common answer I get is, I prayed the prayer when I was, fill in the blank, when I was 8 or when I was 6 or when I was 12. Do you know that that answer is not an answer of hope? Because what does that answer point to is our hope. If you are trusting in your experience of walking an aisle or praying a prayer or these things, you are trusting in something that you've done, an external to define yourself. We are hardwired to do that. And it's Romans 2 living. It's living according to these things. Now, and I haven't answered the question of, well, what do I do with that profession? Because there's an answer. It's not that you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer. That is not a hope for eternity. That is something externally to define yourself. Because this sense of circumcision or outward things, God really says that in and of itself, outward things cannot give you hope and security. He says this in Jeremiah 9. In Jeremiah 9, I might have skipped way ahead. Behold are the days. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. This is God talking about his own people. The people that merely do the external, the days are coming when God will actually turn against them. because the external is what they are seeking their definition by. So if it's an outward experience or definition or something else being done outside of you that you seek to place your security in, that is not enough, because faith is the work of the Spirit. So again, I just said praying the prayer at 8, if that's your hope, that's not enough. What is? Is it the experience of praying the prayer, or is it the object of your faith rests on? And that's where it is. Is that the object of your faith, or the person of your faith, is Jesus Himself. That He died for our sin, that He was resurrected to give us new life, that His perfect record has been given to me. And so when we say, I prayed the prayer when I was 8, that experience is not what your hope is in. That experience points to something, points to someone who your hope is in, and that is the person of Jesus. How should you look at baptism, praying the prayer, all those externals? That they are signs of the work of God. They always point to something of greater reality. Circumcision always ought to point to a changed heart. Baptism, a changed heart. Praying the prayer to a change of what God has done in somebody. A greater reality. That those things are not hope in themselves. They are evidence of the work of God. The outward sign means nothing without the inward change. Baptism means nothing unless the Spirit of God is radically altering and giving somebody life. So what are you trusting in today? Are you trusting in those experiences or those externals? Or are you resting in the inner work of Jesus in your life? Because faith is a matter of the heart. Let's read this verse and close. For 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward or physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Because his praise is not from man, but from God. That outward experience can never change your heart. Only the Spirit of God can. And so when you look at your life and say, my faith is, and you fill in the blank, if you answer that question, if my faith is, and you talk about external things that you are doing, it's as if you are resting on the same things that the people in Romans 2 are resting on. If your faith is, and you speak of the person of Jesus and what He has done on your behalf and the grace of God that comes into your life, you are reasoning according to the gospel. But I can tell you, I've been doing membership interviews for 20 years, and most people that sit in these seats and in churches in the past have answered according to external things that they have done that define their relationship with Jesus. And what's scary is there's such a subtle blindness that comes. Are we truly trusting in Him? Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that You, by Your Spirit, would take so many things that we talked about this morning, and that I pray that You would land them. Father, if we are trusting in our goodness, if we're trusting in the fact that we show up at this church every week, God, if we're trusting in the fact that we tried to raise really good kids and they turned out well, God, if we're trusting in anything else other than who Jesus is and what He has done, God, would You show us that all of those things are not the truth and not the gospel? And that we are actually dishonoring, defaming the name of God by trusting in those things. God, would You give us spiritual eyes to see such a subtle difference? That we would rest on You alone rather than our goodness, our knowledge, our position. And God, then when we start to deny all those things, that we really are defaming You. God, make us a soft-hearted, humble, repentant people with tons to learn and tons to be forgiven for. So that we might be ones that proclaim the glory of Your grace to our families, to people around us. God, I ask that You would radically speak to us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.